Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Actually, we may stop today after verse 5, but let's read this. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's stop there. Father, guide us this morning. Whenever we open your word, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has inspired these words, and we recognize that God knows our needs and our thoughts and our hearts, and he knows what you know what you want to do in our lives, and we ask you that whenever a message is given, that the Holy Spirit will have the preeminence in seeking out in our lives those needs. As we deliver your word, we believe the Holy Spirit works in ways we can't even fathom. So we look to you this morning to bless these words to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, it's taken Paul a long time. He hasn't got to the problem yet. The problem really began in verses 10, 11 and 12 with some sort of introduction in verses 8 and 9. Taking a long time. I've already given 8 sermons on chapter 1, and of course the object isn't trying to figure out how many sermons I can give. But as you sit down and read this, it's fascinating, and you keep wanting to linger over thoughts. You keep wanting to pause and dig some thoughts out. For example, in chapter 1, you have some things about the ministry. And of course, I'm interested in that, and elders should be, and deacons should be, and anybody who wants to do anything for the Lord. Paul gives some interesting insights into the ministry and how he sees things and how he feels. In chapter 1, there are thoughts about the universality of the gospel. The Roman Empire, and I've said this so many times, but it was a very diverse culture. It conquered people. It brought them in. There were languages and cultures and religions. And in the midst of all of that, Paul just presented one message. That message was for the whole world, and it was Jesus Christ and him alone. That God supplies our salvation, and in Christ is all sufficiency for everything we need for life or godliness. Chapter 1 tells us something about the condition of humanity. We were alienated. We were sinners, enemies, and that God sent his Son into the world to die and to put away our sin and to reconcile us to himself. And of course, in chapter 1, you also have one of the most profound passages on the person of Christ found in the scriptures, and that is in verses 15 through 18. I don't know how many times those of us who study the scripture and try to study in depth, how many times you get your Greek book out, how many times you get your definitions out, and just sit and ponder. And I have to admit, for myself, having studied these many, many times, I feel as if I'm scratching the surface. I take these definitions and I read them and I try to get insights and different ways that people describe this. And yet I feel there's so much there that's a mystery, that's hard to grasp, to fathom. And Paul tells us some things about the person of Christ. And all of this is preliminary to dealing with the problem, because he wants these people to see in whom they trusted and how complete their trust in him is and how complete his work is. He wants these people to understand that the gospel message doesn't change as it goes from valley to valley and culture to culture. It is a universal message for men and women who are sinners. And he wants them to be sure and confident in the work of Christ, so that nobody comes in by persuasive words to deceive them. Now, One of the things, remember, and I like to grasp these themes, for me they're important, is that Paul did not start the church when he was teaching in Ephesus for 2 years in TBI. He sent people out. They went out and evangelized. Now, at the time he writes this, he's under house arrest in Rome, which means he can't leave. He's not really in a dungeon, but he's probably chained to a guard. People can come and go. They can talk to him, ask him questions, bring him food and clothing and whatever. So there's a little bit different status, but nevertheless, he can't leave. And these people come from this valley, and they tell Paul about some problems. And in his heart, he begins to feel the needs of the people. He understands the dangers. Maybe the people don't see the danger. And as he's there under house arrest, he begins to feel a depth of concern, a oneness in spirit with them because they are believers. It's not necessary for him to even know most of these people. I've said this, of course, when we get missionary letters and the missionary says, pray for Martin in Malaga. We wonder who Martin in Malaga is. Well, we may not know him, but we can be one in spirit with their struggles, and we can pray. And so what you have is also some thoughts about the ministry. And, of course, I linger over these, number one, because I need the encouragement. But number two, I need the challenge. As I read these, I'm encouraged. The things that Paul, by the things he said, but sometimes the challenge is my heart and my passion and my devotion such as his. And what can I learn? So I linger and I pause. So Paul is under house arrest. He's not able to travel to the area and he's not able to personally confront the people. So there is some anxiety. And I do not feel that it's demeaning to Paul to say that he felt some anxiety for these people. There are stresses that come out in his epistles. So it says that he had concern for the people in Colossae and the people in Laodicea, chapter 2, verse 1. They were lightly affected by the teachings. They were only like 12 miles away. And one would suspect that as these teachings came in and ideas came in, that they began to spread. So he's concerned for the Colossians, he's concerned for the people in Laodicea, as many have not seen my face in the flesh. Doesn't make any difference if he knows these people or not. If they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they have their sin forgiven, he knows their struggles and he knows how false things and other things can affect them. So, as he entered chapter 1, he told us a little bit about his general labors. He says in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The work of an evangelist. He presents here the work, the general character. Preaching the gospel, appealing to every man. Telling every man or woman. Makes no difference what culture you have. Or what language, or what that religious background, appealing and telling everybody that God is in Christ. So it's the work of an evangelist. And he says that work in verse 29 is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. I strive and I labor as the Spirit leads me. Not just human effort. Not just sitting down and saying, oh, I better do something. I'm being supported. I better do something. I'm a leader. But the Holy Spirit pushing him, driving him, strengthening him. Now, when he starts chapter 2, he kind of carries this forward 4. I want you to know what great conflict. Now, of course, the 4 looks forward. It tells us something about the nature of his struggle. Tells us something about the object of struggle. But now he tells us the life of a pastor, a shepherd. In chapter 1, 29, the evangelist. But now he's telling us a little bit more. He's more than just an evangelist. He's more than just going around hoping that people will be saved. He bears a burden for them. And so Paul is telling us a little bit about what he feels about those who've come to Christ. What a work. What a burden. Always seeking to take the gospel to people who have never heard. And then praying for them and encouraging them and wanting to see them grow and knowing that there are certain things that would come in. He warned the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:28, to feed the shepherd, to tend the flock. He himself had done that. And he tells these elders in Acts 20:28, they must do it. Peter also talked about tending the flock, shepherding it. So what Paul does is here is reveal something I don't think we should miss. The sense of feeling, travail, struggle, because he uses a similar word, what great conflict, and in verse 29 of chapter 1, word striving, in reality they both come from the same Greek root word, and they're the same idea. Conflict, striving, wrestling. So as he's in Rome under house arrest, and he hears what's going on, Paul feels the stress and the pressure of spiritual leadership. And what people can do, and evil doctrine and false things can do. So he talks here about, and I have the conflict I have, the struggle. You can translate this way, how great a struggle I have. It's a strenuous activity. It would be nice, and I'm talking a little bit this morning, I'm not just trying to talk about missionaries and full-time workers, whatever, but people who involve themselves, whether they're working in an office or factory, and then they come home from work, and their hearts with the assembly, their hearts with outreach, always sense some form of pressure. Always sense some form of inward struggle. And this is what you have here for Paul. In verse 29 of chapter 1, you have the power as he goes out to preach the gospel. The revelation here is the inner struggle, the inner self, the inner anxiety that will only find relief at the throne of grace. That's what you have here, right? The conflict, and as many as have not seen in the flesh, the inner conflict that comes, the anxiety, and he goes to the throne of grace. And it takes a long, long, long time for us to find at the throne of grace the peace that God's in total control of issues. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul had listed all of the trials he had gone through, the privations, the bodily suffering. But in chapter 11, 28 of 2 Corinthians, he said also the care for the churches. I want to linger here a little bit. These are things that I personally don't like to read over quickly. They are things that instruct me and challenge me. The care for the churches. 2 Corinthians 7:5, he said, I had no rest in my flesh. What was he talking about there? Well, he's talking very simply. The church of Corinth almost was destroyed. And he had an incredible sense of anxiety and struggle. If they're lost, what hope is there? And so, I had no rest in my flesh. But when Titus came, Titus had been sent, and when he came and met Paul on the road, Paul went up the freeway, the Roman road, and met him. Titus said, it's all right. There are a few hard noses, Paul, but generally speaking, everything's all right. And Paul said, I thank God for the news Titus brought. This man lived under this intense pressure. So, he pointed this out. He is in conflict with them in prayer. There's an intense struggle in his soul. He cannot go there. He cannot meet these false teachers face to face. He can't sit on a platform and debate them. But he's entered into a real struggle. Now he moves on in this chapter. He's going to tell us about what is his desire for them, what he wants. And then he's going to tell us also why the deep concern. What does Paul really want first? Remember, before he gets into the false teaching, he wants these people to understand some things, to grasp some things so they can stand and be fortified. So in verse 2 he said, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of the understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So he brings out here what his desire is. Now, one of the things about his ministry is interesting. He has an intense desire for the growth and peace of other people, not just for himself. He doesn't seem to be too concerned here whether he's under house arrest or things aren't going the way he wants in his personal life. He sees these people and he understands some things should be done. And you see the weakening effect of false teaching. The weakening effect of disunity causes confusion in a place. I've been around a little bit, and I guess I've earned the right to say that. And I've been to places where I've sensed confusion. You know things are not right. You sense, and you can see it even when the people talk to you. There's a sense of confusion, and you're saying to yourself, things are not right. I've been to places that I've been watching gradually destroy themselves. And there's a confusion, a sense of disorientation. Even when you talk to the leaders, there doesn't seem to be a grasp. And this is what is happening. A confusion comes in. He wants their heart to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. And so the effect of false teaching is to create some kind of a sense of disunity and confusion. And it scatters people in their emotions and in their heart. And they begin to stand alone. And when you stand alone, it doesn't work. You have to stand together. And Paul understands that. So before he starts saying, here's what I see is the problem, he said, you people must have a unified front. You must stand shoulder to shoulder. But we're going to this a little bit and see how he brings this out. So Paul says he wants them encouraged. All right. And then he wants them to be unified in love. Now, in some version, translation, the NIV, and some give the impression that these are separate things, that he wants them to be, the heart to be encouraged, stop. That he wants to be knit together in love, stop. That he wants them to attain to the full assurance of faith, stop. It is all one, and it is all put together so that one leads to another. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that the middle part of this text, being knit together in love, goes back. Their hearts are encouraged as they're knit together in love. And as they're knit together in love, they reach more of the full assurance of faith. So beware of breaking it down and making only individual things. They're not three points, there's one. Some of the translations put it well, and I think it's clear. The NIV kind of makes it look like it might be individual clauses here. But he says this. One of them says, here's one, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. That's a good translation. Another one says, their hearts may be encouraged by having been knit together in love. The Amplified Bible says that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. So I think, bear this in mind. Bear this in mind because I want you to see the whole picture, not individual things. I want to grasp the whole here. Well, it says verse 2, and what the hearts may be encouraged. Notice the word heart. There's some discouragement there. The heart, this, how do we describe it? Get your Greek books out and pour over it again, say, if you want. But how do we describe this? Encouraging their hearts. People drag together sometimes. Pretend to be working together sometimes, but their hearts are not right and encouraged. And he wants them strengthened in their inner life. He wants the Spirit to do something in them. So I like what he says. He wants inner strengthening, and he prays for the strengthening of this heart, this reality, this place I live, however you want to describe the heart. So he needs them strengthened. He needs their heart to be encouraged. Has he heard, for example, now I'm getting the impression as I read this that a division hasn't come yet. But are some people getting discouraged? Are some people beginning to lose heart? Are some people's heart becoming a little weak in the things of Jesus Christ? So the first thing he wants is he wants them to be strengthened in their hearts. Then he says, being knit together in love. And remember how this runs together. Being knit together in love. As they are knit together in love, their hearts are strengthened, and this is the way I'm going to take it. Ephesians talked about being compacted together and built up. And of course, there's a reference to the device of a tendency. So this position, this portion of unity looks ahead. The heart may be encouraged and looks beyond that they may be fully assured, but he's putting some emphasis upon body life. What he's simply saying is, you cannot resist some things on your own. You cannot accomplish some things on your own. He's prayed for strengthening, and the great means of their personal strengthening is the fellowship with one another and his people. So Paul understands this. If they're pulling different directions, the enemy's going to get in. He's going to bring these ideas in. And he's going to bring confusion in. And he's going to bring disunity in. And then they're in worse trouble. So there are many ways our hearts are encouraged. But in this sense, Paul is saying one of the best ways to have your heart strengthened and encouraged is to be walking together in unity. Now you can check this out if you wish and see if my interpretation is off the wall. But at this, I don't think it is. I see what he's saying here. And as I said before, I've been to those places where there are confusion. And one reason you begin to sense this is because you feel everybody's kind of pulling different directions and there's no heart and soul and you wonder what's happening. And you can see this taking place. So, that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love. As they're knit together in love, stand with one another. Shoulder to shoulder. As they stand there, they will be encouraged. Now he presents the goal of this encouragement. Now, it's just not and adding another thing. Being knit together in love for attaining, I threw the word for in myself, all the riches of a full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery. When they are together and they are walking together, and their hearts are encouraged, they're able to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the things of Christ. And they begin to see more and more of what Christ has done. They understand the depth of his work for them and what he's doing. So they put it together as one major thought. The encouragement believers receive when they are united in love gives them a fuller, a richer understanding of who the person of Jesus Christ is. Alone we have too many questions. Alone we have too many arguments. I've said to people before, this is the person who lives alone, talks to himself, answers himself, and agrees with himself. I say, it's true. And we're together. So this is what Paul is getting at. Before he will get down to the real problem, he wants them to be united so their hearts will be encouraged. And as they're united, they will have a deeper, a richer, more profound understanding of God's mystery in the person of Christ. Now notice in chapter 127, he said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There he states a simple thing that what took place in salvation. But here he wants it to go deeper. I want you to get into the mystery deeper. I don't want you to just explain the mystery. I want you to comprehend it. I don't want you to just be able to give a little facts, this and this and this. I want you to go to the depth of that mystery. How profound Christ has worked in the lives. So he's interested more here than just facts. Being able to grab verses from Ephesians and Colossians and talk about mystery. I want the mystery to be part of you. I want the depth. When you see Christ, you know in him are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge, and your heart hungers for a greater depth. So this is the direction he's going, and I believe it's important. Oh, so he wanted them to know the full riches. I like this thing. The full assurance of understanding. The full. There's so much he said. So this appeal to him is interesting. Paul is stressing that not so much the recognition of the mystery of Christ, but its comprehension. The greater understanding of what Christ has done. The full assurance, assured conviction that everything that Christ is true. Everything he's done is true. Everything that God says about him is true. The full conviction. And nobody can come and rock you when that happens. Because Christ is real, and I understand it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I understand the depth of it, and nobody can come in and rock you. And nobody can rock a congregation. So you see, Paul, we would do it differently. We'd start a letter by saying, those people have come in, and we'd attack them, and at the end we'd say, now walk with the Lord, right? Paul turns it around. He tells us everything that God has done and who Christ is and all of these truths so that we can face them. Otherwise, if they face them in the wrong condition, these people will be sitting ducks. They need to be enriched in their mind and in their understanding. So, in verse 2 then, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love, remember, encourages your hearts. And as you're encouraged as a group, you get closer and closer to Christ to understand more of the depth. And what is he wants to understand? The mystery. Now notice in verse 3, the mystery in whom all the... I want to be careful here. I don't want to sound unorthodox. But he's not talking about the mystery of the body so much. He's not talking about the mystery of the new local church. In whom? Who's the mystery? In Christ. What his object is here is to point to a person. The mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament about the Messiah that is now made known in the person of Jesus Christ. Now all the other things are true about the body of Christ. And all the other things are true about the local church. But here it's a person. In whom? Points to what? Christ as the mystery, and in him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what's he trying to say? You get confused and mixed up in all that other stuff, and you forget all of the depths, the wonder, the wealth, the mystery in Christ. And some of these treasures are not opened up to you. The word hidden here does not mean concealed. Doesn't mean concealed, but rather they're kind of stored away as treasures. And you just open up and say, wow. And the deeper you dig, wow. Right? And the deeper you dig, it just awes your heart. Wow. I've used this example before, but I always like it. One of the translations, it said when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she had heard about her riches. One of the translations says that when she saw the riches, she went, in Hebrew, it took her breath away. See, that's how Christ is before us, right? Take your breath away. Yeah. And he died for us. I was reading this morning at the Lord's Supper, right? Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Not that we loved him. Oh, I'm so glad. So loved. No, he loved us. Rebellious people. But it goes deeper. So hidden doesn't mean concealed. Because this is what his enemies were saying, and this is what we'll get at. They were saying there are special spiritual things put away for only for the elite, and you have to know how to grasp these, and if you come with us and grab our formula, you'll get them. So he's beginning to introduce an idea that the wealth and riches of depth of God's understanding in the person of Christ are available for all. And we dig at them. And it's Christ, is a storehouse of wealth, isn't he? And in him we have true spiritual knowledge is in Christ only. There's no need for believers to go beyond Christ, to go beyond the scriptures. Now, again, when he's talking here about wisdom and knowledge, he's not talking about being a computer programmer or being a cardiologist. When I go and I get my stress test, I want to make sure the guy who does it is more than just a good Christian. See, I want to make sure he sticks the needle in the right place and reads the stress test right, just in case I fall off the treadmill. But he's talking here about the spiritual matters. I don't have to go outside of Christ to be saved, to be satisfied. I don't have to go outside of Christ to understand God's purpose in the world and what God was doing. I don't have to seek outside of Christ anything other than Christ, any answer. All of it is perfectly blended and given to me in Christ. I need no supplement. Nothing can be added to Christ. All that you and I need to be brought into God's eternal purpose and share with the inheritance of the saints in light, chapter 12, 1, is to know Christ, to understand Christ. You see, so he's beginning to introduce an idea. Slowly, he tells them, if they will look at Christ, you have your answers, he says. And all these other people who come in would lead you astray and try to get you astray. So in him are all the hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, knowledge, how to live. I was reading the other day in 1 Kings chapter 3 when Solomon, after he's made king, is praying. It's an interesting verse. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Kind of jumped out at me here. It says, I can't find this yet, 3:7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. Listen to this. I do not know how to go out or come in. You know that phrase, go out and come in? Just talks about daily living. I'm like a child. I know so little about how to live. Go out and come in. Going out, you think of going out to the world and coming in at night. Going out and coming in is a metaphor for all of the cycle of life. And the beginning stage of his prayer, I'm a child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Say, I need wisdom in living the daily life, and it's in you. I need you to give me this wisdom. So, back to Colossians, we have this in the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Now, verse 4, he gets at something else. He tells us a little bit about his anxiety, and now he begins to warn the church. Simply says, now this I say would be like saying, now this is my meaning. He's going back to verses 1 to 3. This is what I want to say. This is my meaning. Now he's going forward, but he's going back. As he goes back, you remember what he said in verses 1 to 3. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I'm saying this so that nobody can come in and with smooth talk, say, high-fluting arguments that cater to your vanity, right? I cater to, I'm smart, I'm in mathematics, so I want something simpler than that. Here, there's numbers in the stars and there's numbers in, much of it caters to our vanity. Much of it caters to our own tastes. So he begins by saying, here's what I want to say. Pointing back and yet introducing another theme, right? Here's what happened. He says, you know how to be saved. You knew how to be saved. You knew that you needed to be saved. You knew the one that you needed to accept to be saved. You know when you received him, you have eternal life. But it wants you to keep growing and growing and growing and in unity. The unity will make your heart strong. And the oneness will allow you to get into the treasures. Otherwise, smooth talkers will come in. Deceptive words. Smooth talkers will come in and lead you astray by false reasoning and diluting, leading astray. When I was in South America, I ran into a new belief. Actually, it's an old belief from early church history. And then it's come to the States. And it's a group called Jesus Only. They don't believe in the Trinity, but they believe they're Orthodox Evangelical. I believe they're heretics. That's my view. It's heresy. But nevertheless, here's their argument. When they first started coming to the mayor's office in Columbia, their argument was, well, we don't believe in the Trinity. Well, why? And as I would show verses, no matter how you would show verses, they would always come back to one major argument. And the argument offended me. Well, it's Católico. The Roman Catholics believe it. And I'd say, no, it's Católico, it's Biblical. It's not Catholic, it's Bible. And in other words, the whole reason is if the Catholics believe that it had to be wrong. What absurdity. But it catered to some minds. Rebellious hearts, see. Hearts that were mad for all of the years of living under this. But people went for it. Yeah. I wasn't saved under the Catholic Church, and the Catholics did this, and I didn't know Christ as my Savior, and they believed these things. Well, that means, whoa. It seems so logical. It's absurd. So they'd say, it's Catholico, hermano. No, it's Biblical. No, sir, it's Bible. And I'm not going to throw anything out just because somebody else believes it. And if it's Biblical, I believe it. So this is part of the thing. They knew how to be saved. His anxiety is this, that error assumes seductive forms, right? Let anyone deceive you. Error assumes seductive forms. It can deceive, right? It deludes, it leads astray, it has smooth words and lies that come in and get us aside. Fine-sounding arguments. Say, what was the thing that people were talking about in the 80s? I don't think they're talking about it anymore, thankfully. But for a while, around the whole Milwaukee community, this whole thing was going, there's no such thing as hell, they're annihilated. Huh? Why are they annihilated? Whoa, would a loving God send anybody to hell? Whoa, stop. Whoa. Say, your conclusion, 1 and 1 equal 5, not 2. Say, but that was the argument. Would a loving God send anybody to hell? So they have to be annihilated. Whoa. It looks so logical. Say, based on, and it goes on and on and on and on. There are things that flatter our vanity, that accommodate to our tastes. So we get into them. And so he talks about persuasive words, and think of the psychological pressure, too, it comes in. If anybody comes in and says, listen, we've got a truth, it was believed in the very first century, but nobody's believed it since, and oh, we've got a new truth, be real cautious. Now, I'm not talking about New Testament principles, so don't get suspicious, guys. See? I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about the fact that some people pray that we've got something nobody else has had. And we see something that nobody else has seen. And I'm not talking about the form of the church. I'm talking about all kinds of things that people bring up that cater to the human soul and mind. They argue from possibilities and build a system of teaching on deductions. And as we follow it out, it looks good. There's nothing new today. And remember, be careful of those who announce any new way or any new truth in Christ. So, he doesn't want them to be deceived by smooth talk. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit. Now, I like that. This is this little intimate things about Paul again. Pause at those. Don't go over it. Look what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm not there. I'm not with you. But in my human spirit, the word spirit there is human, not the Holy Spirit. In my human spirit, I can feel and understand the struggles. And I'm with you. And while he's under house arrest, however big the room is, and people are coming and feeding him and encouraging him, and he's telling him, his heart is out there with him, one in spirit. And this is an important verse because it shows that people who are intimately involved in spiritual things and intimately involved in the growth and the concern for the people feel things that are not part of them. In other words, when I say not part of them, you can just walk away from them. See, you don't need it, you can take a hike. But it becomes part of you when you take a concern. I read about Malaga, and I read about how Malaga is surrounded by gorillas. Every time Martin and the people go out, they have to get permission from the gorillas. They have to pay their little propina, their little taxes on the road as they come and go. And I haven't been there for 20 years, and my heart goes out to them, and I feel. This is what Paul is. A depth of feeling. Sometimes we try to get rid of that emotion. I'm speaking now. I'm just branching out. But sometimes we try to get rid of that depth of feeling out of embarrassment. Or we try to get rid of that depth of feeling because it sidetracks us. If God gives you a oneness of soul with people like that, take it to the throne of grace and pray. Not that God removes it, but that God's will be done. Because people feel things. The depth of it. So, I pick up all these things Paul says about the ministry also. And I sit there and I think about it myself, and I wonder how I am about these matters. So though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but in spirit. And notice, rejoicing. Now, what is he rejoicing about? To see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And the Lord knows sometimes how to put people aside. Sometimes when a servant wants to be somewhere, they can't be. He knows how to take us out of circulation at times. He does. Think about it. Well, sure he does. Think about John, this letter to the seven churches, written on the island of Patmos. Would we have it if John could have traveled? One time Paul said to the Corinthians, I won't come to you. Well, I want to come to you because I don't want to have dominion over your faith. You must face it yourself. And he said, God doesn't want me to come at this time. What about the Bedford preacher in England, the Pilgrim's Progress? Would he have read that, written that book that has blessed us if he would have been free to visit all of his churches? Who knows? God takes his people out of circulation. Sometimes he takes them out, and he just wants them to pray. Circumstances of things happen. So he's rejoicing. See, he's there. He hasn't seen them. He feels a depth. He doesn't know most of these people, but he's rejoicing. What's he rejoicing over? He says how orderly you are. It's a military term. That is the idea of a solid front under attack. It's a military term. Their lines are unbroken. Their discipline is intact. Their faith in Christ is unshaken. The division hasn't come yet. So what he's seeing here is the order. The order can be church government, but people, please, it has to be more here than church government. Because he's talking about unity of heart. See? And you and I know you can have a form of church government sometime and not have unity of heart. The order here is everything. Their daily lives, their unity, their walking, the local church. But don't isolate it to one thing. Broaden it. The word Paul gets is these people are still standing shoulder to shoulder as a military unit. Their flank has not been broken. The enemy has not punched a hole in this line and grabbed some of these people. And now it starts to break down. Their good order. And their order is how they met, but how they lived and how they shared. So it's not just one thing. So it is important you see this. They had not yet given in to the false teaching. They're a unified body, steadfast in the faith. And when you're steadfast in the faith, it creates what? I'm over time. High morale. Boy, I tell you people, when your hearts are encouraged, it really high morale. And when you're not, the morale is low, the enemy gets in. So they are together. What the Bible teaches, a commentary I have make this statement. Let me just read it. Collective order among God's people is not realized just by legal rules and regulations. It's as each believer is given capacity to respond to that which is in the heart, which will help maintain divine order. So he's talking here. Their faith rested in Christ. See? It is, and Paul is anxious for them to stand there. What the Bible teaches, that it's better to fortify in advance than salvage the remains. So what the Bible teaches, which is an excellent set of commentaries written by brethren writers, sees a broad view of this. They are together, they are unified, each one is contributing, they're strong, and they're living for the Lord. Now, we'll end this here. I'll pick it up next week. I wondered if I would have time, and I'll pick it up next week, verses 6 and 7. But let's get the message this morning, and I hope that it will encourage us. You want your heart strengthened? Are you mad at people? Resentful? Ticked off the way you're treated? Unjust treatment? Standing alone, your heart won't be strengthened the way it should be. No, won't be. The strength comes, he says here, as they are they living unity, their hearts are encouraged, and that unity leads them to greater depth in the person of Christ. And they stand. And the flank is not broken. When the enemy punches through, holding the line, there's panic. There's confusion. If we are not going to be, by cults and others, persuaded or deceived by smooth talk, one of the things Paul says here that is very necessary is to stand together. And it creates a wonderful sense of high spiritual morale in our lives. When you feel alone, it's awful, isn't it? Yeah. Father, thank you for your love and mercy to us. And we thank you for Paul, how in each letter he brings out shades of truth and meaning. In each letter he brings out little things that add to the whole. And as he prays for people he's never seen, but he's one with them in spirit, and he feels the anxiety and the pressure. He knows if they become discouraged that the enemy will perhaps deceive them with these smooth words. He knows how walking with one another is a functioning body, beautifully strengthens our hearts and gives us a greater taste to uncover the depths of the riches of Christ. And we pray that we will learn this truth too. It is better for us to fortify than try to clean up the remains of anything. Teach us this truth. And if we have to sacrifice some of our opinions or feelings, Father, it is for the whole, that we might grow and learn. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.